So we're going to read now from the Gospel of Matthew. So that's from chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. So that's an 8:22 in the Church Bible. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead."
We're looking at the well-known verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 to 10. This afternoon. Before we do so, though, I'm going to put on bits of the scripture on the data projector again as we go through it. But I just wanted to start off by talking about an evangelist, a television evangelist who's now passed away, called Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts was one of the most successful television evangelists in American history. His creed was that you aren't really saved by grace, but you're saved by where you put or give your money. He was very successful. His ministry began in the 1940s. At his peak, he had 1.1 million followers. His income was $110 million per year. And he even built a university and named it after himself. He then decided to also build a theme park with one of the largest statues of Jesus in the world, a bronze statue he built, which was the largest in the world, a prayer tower that went over a couple of hundred metres high, made of steel and glass. He was very, very successful. He got into trouble in the 1970s. He had a vision from God, and in that vision he saw Jesus, a 600-foot vision of Jesus, or 180-metre vision of Jesus, standing there with a huge building in his hands. And Jesus told him to build a hospital. Again, the hospital had to be about 600 feet to 180 metres high and consist of 777 beds. Seems 777 was a divine number. And Jesus said to Oral Roberts in his vision, "How hard can it be?" It was actually slightly different from that, but that's basically what he said to Oral Roberts. How hard can it be to build such a hospital? And so he went about and built this hospital. A few years later, as this hospital's going up, a hospital that it seems was unneeded in that particular state of the United States, the money started to drain out at a tremendous rate. And so he said to his followers, the 1.1 million followers that he had on his email list, "God has told me that if you do not send in $8 million in 6 weeks, that God is threatening to take my life." And would you believe it? He raised over $9 million. So that was a successful vision. He also said to his followers, when Jesus comes back to rule, he would be ruling along with Jesus. And we say that as Christians, but I think Oral Roberts had something more in his mind than what we might have in our mind. It was a few weeks ago that I talked about spiritual predators in the church. Spiritual predators compare themselves with each other. Spiritual predators believe, well, they teach a spiritual adultery, that instead of just focusing on the completed work of Christ on the cross, there's other ways to be right with God. In his case, the blessing that he finished every one of his telecasts with was, "May God bless you in your body, in your spirit, and in your finances." So that's a pretty good blessing, the sort of the Holy Trinity of blessings, isn't it? And the last thing that a spiritual predator does is say they have secret knowledge, sort of secret communication with God, things that other people do not have. Now, Paul, in our passage today, continues to compare himself with the so-called spiritual apostles, or spiritual, he calls them super apostles, and then later on false apostles. And now he's coming to visions and he's comparing himself to them, but there's a bit of a twist in how he does so. Allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our passage today, we pray that it would be clear. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it, that we would see that all that we have, all that we need is contained in your word. And Lord, that we wouldn't look for special information, special messages from you, but that, Lord, we would be content with what your word reveals about you and content in how you deal with us in our lives. We pray for a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So, allow me to read to verse 6. It's also on the data projector. Now, you always have to think when Paul says boasting is necessary, he actually doesn't like to boast, but he has to do this because people are comparing him to the so-called super apostles. He writes this, boasting is necessary. Then he goes on to say it's not profitable. But I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. If I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Straight away, you can't help but ask a few questions of the passage. Why does Paul speak in the third person? I know a man. He doesn't say, 14 years ago I had this vision, but he says, I know a man who had a vision 14 years ago. And straight away you get the impression as you read that Paul wants to, I think every commentator says, this is Paul. This is Paul's vision. But Paul just wants to disconnect himself a little from the vision. It's like he's very reluctant to bring it up. We could also ask, why is he being quiet about the vision for 14 years? We love to speak about our experiences, but Paul in this case didn't. He didn't see any currency in it, any value in it, except he has to bring it up now because the so-called the Corinthians were comparing him with the super and false apostles, and he had to bring it up. It was a last resort, but he did do so. Paul didn't actually think there was anything to be gained by speaking about his vision, because what would happen is that the attention of people would not be drawn to his teaching, but would be drawn to his experiences. and he again was very reluctant to do that. He wanted them to focus in on the message of the Bible. Paul's far more concerned with the teachings of Jesus than talking about his own experiences, which he didn't want to divulge. What's the problem, as far as Paul is concerned, with visions? Well, first of all, the human heart is wonderfully able to deceive itself. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful beyond all cure. We human beings can elevate our own experiences and even deceive ourselves in regards to them. Secondly, Paul doesn't divulge the vision because words wouldn't capture what he actually saw. He says they're inexpressible things. Words couldn't actually capture it enough to convey it. Thirdly, he says they're inexpressible things, but it's a vision that he wasn't even allowed to convey. Things that a man is not permitted to tell. Sometimes you hear that standing joke with policemen and secret agents and stuff. How does it go? If I told you, I'd have to kill you. That kind of thing. Well, Paul is sort of saying that God told me I'm not allowed to reveal this vision to you. They're inexpressible. They're also things that were for Paul's own benefit. Sometimes a vision can be important, I suppose, if God gives you one. But it's for you. For Paul, he was going to suffer tremendously in his life. And we read about that last weekend, his whole catalogue of terrible suffering. But Paul's vision of heaven, vision of whatever he saw there, must have carried him through all that difficult suffering. And the last reason, which I've already mentioned, as for Paul not divulging his vision, is that people would think far too much about Paul rather than his teaching or his action or the way he carried himself in his Christian life. I have a few people I know that never quote the Bible to me. They're Christians. They always love to talk about their experiences or what someone else went through and someone else died and went to heaven and then he came back and he tells us all about... They get very excited by these experiences of heaven and that seems to carry currency because he's very excited about it. These people get very excited about these things. But Paul doesn't. Paul wants people to judge him not on what his own personal experiences are, but on his teaching, his character, and his ministry. And I think for us too, we have to be very careful about getting overly excited when someone comes along and tells you something that is to them, it's unverifiable, you can't check it. But people do, they get carried away with this. A bit like Oral Roberts and the 1.2 million followers. So excited. Someone's got direct access to God. Someone talks to God all the time. Saves a lot of studying of the Bible. If you know someone like that, they can just tell you what to do and where to spend your money. Now, in the Bible there, it says that Paul was carried caught up into the third heaven. And sometimes we wonder, well, what does that mean? It seems in Jewish thoughts there could be up to seven heavens, seven dimensions. But the third heaven, most people think, most commentators would say, the first heaven is here, the earth. You might think it's heaven, but that's... The second one is outer space, sun, moon, stars. And the third heaven is the dimension where God is. We just call it heaven. Paul was caught up into heaven. We could say if we wanted to translate these words a bit different. And generally speaking, most commentators are quite happy with that way of looking at it. Now, We'll continue to read from verse 8 then, or verse 7, and we'll put that on the data projector. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see why God gave him the thorn in the flesh? So he's got this amazing vision of heaven, which he refuses to boast about. But it could make him feel proud. It could make him feel conceited, spiritually superior to other people, because he's had this direct experience with Almighty God. And so God gave him this thorn in the flesh. And commentary, much ink has been spilt about what is this thorn in the flesh. One of my children is quite convinced it was his eyesight was failing. And so in a world without glasses, that would be a great hindrance to the gospel. Some people think it's epilepsy, that Paul at various times just simply fell over and couldn't control his body. Some people think it was, and I'm a bit inclined this way, but it carries no authority, to think it was something like, malaria. Something like malaria, where, he went through periods of weakness. Now, the thing is that we don't really know what it was, but it was a thorn in his flesh. It was a messenger of Satan. It was something that stopped him becoming too proud, too conceited, this feeling of spiritual superiority that one can so easily have. Now, when it comes to thorns in the flesh, they're things that we want to get rid of straight away. If I'm mowing the lawn bare feet, which I was doing recently, I just stood on 9 prickles at the same time. Well, you stop instantly. You don't think, I'll do that after I finish because it's holding me up. You get rid of thorns straight away. You just don't want them there. Imagine having a fish hook stuck in your foot. A thorn. You don't think to yourself, well, I'll just go home and I'll do it after dinner or when I've got time. You want to get rid of it straight away. It was just a few years ago that I went to a cadet camp and Nick DeWitt. He was running in the creek barefoot. And I just arrived at the campsite and he's running in the creek barefoot. And a twig went between his big toe, this side, big toe, right up. You could see it about 3 to 4 centimetres, 5 centimetres in, just running right up through the skin. I went, ugh, and so did he. But, I didn't say to Nick, do you want to stay till the end of the camp and then go, we'll get it done, 2 days from now? We went straight to hospital, of course. You want to get rid of thorns in the flesh. They're not comfortable things. And yet God said to Paul to keep him from being conceited, to keep him from being conceited and proud, that my grace is sufficient for you. You'll have to live with this thorn in the flesh to stop you becoming that spiritual giant in your own mind. That's what God said to Paul. We read here that Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him. And I don't think, and I think you would agree, that it wasn't like 3 times after dinner in family devotions where, and by the way, Lord, could you get rid of this thorn in the flesh? I could imagine it was a time of intense prayer where he only concentrated on that thorn in the flesh. And I could imagine him saying, Lord, if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh, I would be so much more effective in your kingdom. I would be so much a better apostle. I could travel further. I could reach more people. I could build more churches. I could proclaim the gospel more effectively if you took away this thorn in the flesh. And yet God said, My grace is sufficient for you. Do you see how God worked in Paul's life? And it doesn't sound like anything a super apostle would say. What would a super apostle boast in? They would boast in their visions. And they would also boast how successful they have been in the Christian life. And you can't help reading 2 Corinthians and thinking of the wealth and health theology that is so common, that is still practiced today, where people say that God loves you and you're a child of the King, and that makes you a prince, and therefore you should be lavished with all kinds of good things. And by the way, give to our ministry. So if you don't succeed, at least I will. Mike P. Andrus writes this: the thorn in the flesh is certainly Satan inspired and Satan delivered, but that doesn't prevent God from being active behind the scenes and using it to his glory. Using it to his glory. When you think about the work of Satan, it's wonderful how God overrules that work for our benefit. And I think the greatest way that we can see that is actually in the cross of Christ. Satan, using the high priest, using the Roman governor, has Jesus crucified. And to Satan, that was victory. And when we think of thorns, we see the thorns around Jesus' head, and we see the thorn in the flesh, literally in his hands and his feet, and even a sword wound in his side. And yet we see how God takes this tremendously evil act, this work of Satan, and he turns it into the greatest event in human history, the salvation of our souls, that God turns it around, if you like, the weakness of Christ on the cross, and he turns it around so that we can be saved. All our sins dealt with, the future guaranteed for us, the Holy Spirit poured upon us. The cross speaks to us of grace, and Paul picks it up here too. Though even though it's a messenger of Satan, God uses it for the good, so that we depend more and more on God and less on ourselves. Just have a look at with me again at the conclusion. I know we've read this, but I'll just put it up again. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As human beings, it's so easy to become proud. If I achieve something, I think to myself, I wonder why other people can't do what I do. You get a degree at university and you can think to yourself, pretty good. And sometimes you look at other people and you think, and we say to them, if you try a bit harder, you apply yourself like I did, you could do this, you could achieve. You might have the same if you lose a massive amount of weight. You look at other people and you go, if you applied yourself like me, had that same diet, you'd be doing pretty well too. We're like that. We go from this feeling of weakness to this confidence and arrogance about who we are, and we can do so spiritually. If you're spiritual, I wasn't once a spiritual giant. But, I get up at 5 every morning and I pray for half an hour. Then I read my Bible for the next half an hour. And then before I come home, I'd like to share the gospel with at least 5 people. You can, And why can't you do the same? You know, we do things and then we suddenly become superior about it. Do you notice that in yourself? Like, you achieve something and then you suddenly feel, I'm not doing too bad for myself. I just think it's part of human nature. I see it in me, and hopefully you can see it in yourself, because I think you're not, can't be all that different from me in that regard. And the Apostle Paul, he had so much that he could boast in. The churches he's established, the letters he's written, the people that have been converted, the greatest missionary in human history, but you don't get any aspect, any feeling as you read any of the letters of Paul that he feels superior, that he feels like a great spiritual model, that he holds himself up as saying, you know, you just got to be like me. But Paul says, if I am to boast, I'll boast about my weaknesses. This thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, he's got every reason to be conceited, every reason to be proud. And yet he's very quick to say to the Corinthian Christians, but I don't have it all together. And what's the good thing about that? And I think that's the lesson here. If you discover your weakness, you turn to the Lord, the rock, your redeemer, your refuge, your strength, your saviour. You turn to him. And then you are strong, because you recognise that it's only by grace that you live, that you can achieve anything, that anything is given to you at all. But when you are proud, you're a bit like that Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and you say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men, evildoers, boasters, I give a tenth of all that I have. You know, I'm spiritually superior. And yet he went home not justified by God. Paul says, when I'm weak, when I'm dependent, then I am strong, because I rely on the grace of God. As I read the last part of that text, I thought about people I know. I thought about myself. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. I think that covers everything, doesn't it? And all of us have difficulties in life. All of us have struggles in life. And what does Paul say to all of us now? Paul says, God might not remove any of that. But that means you become more and more dependent on Christ. You live by grace alone in your circumstances. God doesn't promise to remove all these things. And for Paul, they weren't removed. But he promises us grace to live in those circumstances. As I read this, as I wrote the sermon, I thought of a few people I should send the verse to. People who find life very difficult, and who are always praying for the circumstances to change, because then they would be happy. But rather we should pray for grace to live in those circumstances. When I am weak, I'm totally dependent on God and his grace. And to me, that's the great lesson here. Paul is such a wonderful example in that. He's such a wonderful example of someone that doesn't boast about his successes, doesn't elevate himself as a person. He's a great example to us because he declares his weaknesses, his failures, his the trouble with circumstances. But then he says, I'm strong because I rest in my Saviour's arms. I didn't put this on the data projector, but it's my own little quote. When these things come our way, difficulties, we tend to rush into the arms of God, a God we should never have left in the first place. That's a Van der Kolk quote, that one. When these things come our way, we tend to rush into the arms of God, these difficulties, a God we should never have left in the first place. Amen.